baptized, John the Baptist stood talking with two of his own disciples, and they could see in the near distance there that Jesus was walking and already then active in his ministry. And John said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And I'm sure John was very excited about knowing this and what was soon to be underway. There was only so much he could know at the time, but he knew that something very, very important was beginning to happen. Those two disciples of John then followed Jesus. They went from John, went over to where Jesus was walking, and they remained with him the rest of that day. And one of them, Andrew, decided that he wanted his brother to come as well. So Andrew went, found his brother Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." That's the important detail I want us to remember. Because when Simon first hears of this, he hears Andrew saying, "We have found the Messiah." Now think of the significance of what Andrew was telling him. Through all the prophecies of the Old Testament, from Moses on to Malachi, we find evidence there of the Messiah who was to come, the prophecies of that. And so this is an enormously important statement that Andrew is saying. We have found the one who is now here to fulfill all these prophecies. And so he brings Simon to Jesus Christ, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or translated Peter. The Greek word for this is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And it means a piece of rock, a detached stone or boulder. It doesn't mean a very small one. There's another word for that. But a piece of rock that would be like a boulder. And he said, "You are Cephas." We need to understand what was happening at the time, because later it comes back and these names are mentioned again. It was about 3 years later, after the many times that Jesus had been preaching and going through all of Judea, up into Galilee, across into the Jordan, the area to the east of Jordan, through his whole ministry and many, many miracles having been performed. And Peter would have seen and participated in many of those instances. About 3 years later, after Jesus Christ has now been preaching the gospel and teaching those things called the grace and truth, after all this mentoring that had been given to him by Jesus Christ and by given to the other disciples as well, then Jesus asked a question. And he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So let's turn and read this account in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, as we pick it up, in verse 13 we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" Remember how Andrew had introduced this to Peter some years before. "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And so now the disciples are saying, this is how they say, this is what the people say of you. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, he realizes this. And as he was introduced to Christ, some years before by Andrew, he now sees this too and expresses it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is a very significant expression of faith by Peter at this time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what did Christ then say to him? And he said, And I also say to you that you are Peter. You are Petros. You are this boulder, this detached rock. And on this rock, Petra, which is a monolith, which is like a foundation of solid bedrock, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. On this mass of rock that is Jesus Christ, he would build his church. Now, sometimes we see in this different lessons, but I want to look at this lesson because in this context we see that Christ is telling Peter, this is not really about you. You're the boulder, I'm the bedrock, and on the bedrock I will build my church. This was a church that would not be built on personalities of men or on their agendas. This was a church that would be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And as something to back that up is what we can read later on in this same chapter. In verse 23, because this happened very, very soon after, and if you keep this in the whole context, then you realize Christ is telling Peter, you recognize who I am. Who do you say I am? And God has revealed this to you. And now look what he says just a little while later in verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. There's context there that I'll let you read on your own later. But he says this, For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See, Peter was mindful through most of his discipleship of the things of men. And this was really Peter's life lesson. You see this come up several times in different ways through his years with Christ. But you see, I wanted to place that in the context because we're going to go somewhere else now. Christ said he would build his church. And so as we take our winding journey through this message, we're going to go to that next chapter about the church that God would build, that Christ would build. And he said, And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so Pentecost is nearing now this year, a week from tomorrow. And so I want to turn and read about Pentecost and the building of the church of God. I'm leading up to something else. Now we're in the middle portion on our way to somewhere else. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read this. Just skipping right down through the context because most of this will cover in a week or so. The people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This was beginning on Pentecost when Jesus Christ began in earnest to build that church, to build his church. The church is founded on Jesus Christ, and as I said, not on the personalities or agendas of men, not even of Peter. And certainly no one in our lifetime. In Isaiah 28, I want to just make sure we have this foundation firmly in mind. And I know you do, but it's always good to review it and to see again why we believe what we do. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." This is one of those prophecies of Christ. This is what he was talking about. On this rock I will build my church, this foundation. And whoever believes will not act hastily. So that's one of the many places it's referred to in the Old Testament prophecies. And then let's make sure that we see this in the apostles' writing too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. First Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That rock, that monolith, the bedrock upon which the church would be founded, that is the only foundation that we have. Verse 9 and 10, it says, according to the grace, no, in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." On this foundation, the church would be built, and we are that building. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." And so we see that others may build on this foundation. In fact, all of us, brethren, all of us in some way are building on this foundation. And in the ministry, as Paul was, we're establishing churches and spreading the word of God to other countries and preaching the gospel in all the world. And so there are the building process that goes on, but we have to be careful how we build and always realize that we're building on that foundation of Jesus Christ. What is being built is his church. In verse 16 and 17 here, it opens up this idea too, and we're going to explore this a little further. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so now with Pentecost coming, the time when the Spirit of God was given to those first 120 disciples, I want to bring this part of the message to you as we begin to ramp up now for our time together in a week and a day from now. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," which temple you are. And individually we are to be holy before God, and together we are a holy temple. The church, from the time of its beginning to this very day, is being built for a very special purpose. And so we're going to take another step toward the point that I would like to make in the message today. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see the purpose of the church that Jesus Christ said he would build and that he, in fact, is building. Beginning in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, we read, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This holy temple that we are part of is called the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that doesn't mean like the top of a pyramid, a cornerstone. That's not it at all. It's the foundation, that mass of stone upon which everything else is founded, in which the whole building, now including us, the Olympia congregation, the Tacoma congregation, each one of us individually are part of this whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we see that the church is to grow, and we too individually, but all of us together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. And here's really the overarching purpose for the church. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The church is to become that holy temple where God dwells in us, in each of us, and all of us together. This is where God dwells, lives, abides, and we are to abide in him as well. You're just bringing these things together for our thoughts, that we also, you and me, are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's something rather awesome to consider. And I want us to look around and just think about the ones in this room together and the ones online with us today and the ones in other places in the world who are called, and to realize that we are part of that holy temple in which God dwells. And this church that Christ is still building is a place for the Father to live, for Christ also to live. And so with this foundation then set, then I want to move to another part of the message today. I told you I had fun as I was preparing this, and I saw these different elements, and I didn't want to leave one out and just dive into this part. I wanted to set the stage, if you will, to show us why it's so important, the rest of what I want to talk about. There's a particularly powerful spiritual force that is used by God the Father and by Jesus Christ in the building of the church. We could look, and we will, at some of the events that happened on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll see some of that because there's some very important lessons. We'll look at that another day. Today I want to look at something else, the spiritual force that is used to build the church of God. This powerful force is love. I want us to think about that. We could say the powerful force is the Spirit of God, of course. And we're not discounting that at all. But there's something that is driving the Spirit of God, motivating God himself and Jesus Christ, and that is love. And so this will be our focus for the remainder of this sermon, with emphasis on how Christ is building his church, and with solid, practical, scriptural instruction for us. I was asked this. I want to quote the question as it was asked. Would it be profitable to preach to us a how-to sermon on loving each other? What a great question. It's one of the most profound questions I think I've ever been asked. Would it be profitable to preach to us a how-to sermon on loving each other? Well, let's find out. Let's speak of love, because we're looking now at the force by which Jesus Christ builds his church. We're not quite to the practical part yet. We're still going to be talking about principles, and then we'll see practical application coming into this. In John chapter 13, on that Passover evening that Jesus Christ had with his disciples, and I just want to pull out a few of the instances, and there are many more that we could look at too. But these are more direct in connecting with the topic. In John 13, verse 34, Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You know, sometimes we look at this and say, well, that's not really a new commandment, because Moses spoke of that too, didn't he? Yes, but remember last year when I talked about covenants, and I talked about the law of the covenant, and Christ is here giving a law, a commandment. He's giving that commandment to the church. And that commandment then is part of the marriage agreement between Christ and the church. And this is a major part of it. He's giving them a new commandment as he was going to soon be sacrificed and then raised again, and then with Pentecost coming and the Holy Spirit granted to his people, the new covenant relationship with the church of God would begin. And he's giving them the laws that would apply to that. It doesn't negate any of the Ten Commandments. It's adding to that, saying, this is the agreement I will have with my people. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as, in following the example of how he has loved us, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So if you think back now to where we've come so far in the message, We looked at where Peter met Christ, and we saw later how Peter was told that on that rock, Christ, he would build his church. And now he's beginning to build it and lay not only the foundation of it, but now the laws that would support it as well. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there is to be a distinguishing mark of every disciple of Jesus Christ and of the church that he is building. And that distinguishing mark is that we love one another. We love one another as he loves us. And that's a pretty big order to look at. And so this is one reason I say that question that was given is one of the more profound questions I've ever been asked. If we look in chapter 15 of John and pick it up in verse 9, we see other elements. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So we're looking now at this force that is shared between the Father and Jesus Christ, and from the Father and Christ to us. And it's passed from one to another to another. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. That's a significant degree of love. Abide in my love. We are to abide there. The gates of Hades would not prevail against those in whom this love abides. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we begin to see even here some practical application. How do we do this? How do we love Christ as he loved us? We keep his commandments. And so that opens up for us, and I hope for all of us here, it's readily seen. It opens up for us an amazing amount of understanding from the scriptures. We can study what are the commandments of Jesus Christ and how did he teach that we are to live by God's law. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so he keeps coming back to this, and he repeats it, and he repeats it again, and he inspires John to write about it later in 1st and 2nd John. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Christ there is speaking of what he was soon to do, to lay down his life for his friends. We're going to read how he addresses that later in the book of John, 1 John. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. He's elevating their relationship. He's promoting them, if you will, into a higher and better relationship. But I have called you friends, for all things that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. See, he expects us to grow. He expects us to develop things that will be lasting in our life, lasting fruit of character and integrity and holiness, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So I'm just using his words now to reinforce what he is doing as he begins to build the church and the powerful force that he uses to bind us together and build us into that holy temple of God. And so how, brethren, can we measure up to that kind of love for one another? Why was I asked to give a how-to sermon on the topic of loving one another? Why? Because we need it, don't we? We all need it. And not one of us has yet lived up to the fullness of that love for one another that Jesus Christ would have us to attain. Not me, not you, not one of us. So we all have room to grow, don't we? And so this is not a corrective message. This is an instructive message. Instruction in righteousness. And it's an instructive message so that we can see what he's showing us and we can ask for what we lack and be able to attain to what he wants us to be. There's a need for this. And there's no need for me to give details of all the examples of why we need to have this kind of relationship with one another. And it fits nicely into the anticipation of Pentecost coming up. I'd like to look at some practical elements then of how we love one another. This is the how-to part. We've built up, we've seen the beginnings, we've seen the foundation, we've seen the principles, and now let's look at some practical application of how we do this. The first point I'd like to mention in this way is that we recognize and appreciate the source of this kind of love. We're not talking about human-generated love as a neighbor who would love a neighbor, neither of them having been called by God into his church. There's something more powerful than that, and I'm not discounting the goodness of that. I'm saying that's not sufficient. How do we attain to the kind of love, the agape love? And all the examples I've used in the scripture so far are using the word agape or agapeo in different forms. But we need to recognize and appreciate the source of this kind of love, the kind of love with which Christ builds his church. Let's find the source of this in the scriptures. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Remember that it's Christ who is building his church, and so we need to let those things of Christ be the things that help us in our life as we are built into that holy temple. In Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint." There's a list above this of some of the virtues and triumphs of faith. "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God, that agape love of God, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is the source of the love that builds the church. That love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so this is one reason this is such an apropos message just as we approach Pentecost. It's a time when the Holy Spirit was given to God's people, and we remember that and we're grateful for it. But this is the way it works for you too and for me. If we want to have that kind of love, and I know we do, where do we go to get it? Where does it come from? It comes from God through his Holy Spirit is poured out on us and into our hearts and mind. Christ in his teaching was showing about this. There's a parable he gave in Luke 11. And this is something that we can all apply in a practical way. So if we're going to be really practical about it, we have to say, where do I get it? How do I get it? How can I have that love so that I can follow that commandment to love one another as Christ has loved me. Look in Luke 11, in verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And the whole point of this parable is not just about the things we need in our daily life to sustain our life or to give us blessings, but look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Brethren, we need to then ask for that Holy Spirit. We want a practical application how to love one another more. We recognize the source of that love, and we ask God to give us his Holy Spirit by which that love is poured out into our hearts. That's the starting point for us in a practical way. And we could expand on that. But I want to cover several different categories of things. Let's look at another practical way to love one another. How to love one another. Start at home with your family. We are to love one another as Christ loved his church. So let's find one of those places that tells us how Christ loved his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, how did Christ love the church? How are we to love one another? It starts at home. It starts with those who are our own family. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 is where we'll start. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see how practical this is? I speak now to all the husbands. If you want to love others as Christ loves you, where do you start? Let me speak to all the wives. If you want to love others as Christ loves you, where do you start? You start at home. You start with your family, and you build a relationship with them that is very strong and very solid and based on godly agape love. And the way we treat each other in our marriages is incredibly important. You cannot be living a holy life of loving your neighbor as yourself to everyone else except your mate. It has to start at home. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And I want to just read through this because in this section there are very important practical elements. And yes, in some cases it's hard for us to hear and then to respond and to change, but Christ gives us his Spirit so that we can. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And Christ is getting down here, and he's speaking through inspiration to Paul, who's writing this for us. He's telling us how to do this. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so I read that and I think I should look in the scriptures and see how Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. Because those are the examples I should follow in how I am with my wife, my family, and ultimately then with all of you. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's so important for us to see this, and that we start in a practical way with those nearest us in showing this kind of love. verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Brother, this is where godly love starts. If we're going to spread it in the congregation, we have to do it first at home. Otherwise, it's just a show. It's not real. It could feel real, but it has to be real. It has to be at home. There's another practical way that we can show the kind of love to one another, the kind of love with which Jesus Christ is building his church, because the church was to be identified by that kind of love that its members have for one another. For this, let's turn to 1 John. John seems, more than the other apostles who were inspired to write, to focus on love, although Paul himself does many times. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And so, wow, that just really opens up a stark contrast in a hurry, doesn't it? There's the children of God on the one hand, and the children of the devil on the other, and it's manifest. That means really evident. There is a stark contrast between God's people and the people who are not God's people. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so John, in this section of Scripture, is giving us some really point-blank practical application of how to interact with one another. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. There wasn't a different message, and we're not hearing a new one now. This is the message that came from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. So see, it goes all the way back to those beginning chapters of Genesis and says, from the beginning, we had the command to love one another, but we don't want to do it like Cain. We don't want to follow all the bad examples. We want to see what is good and follow that. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. You know, this says there's, if we have disagreements, there's jealousies, there's all kinds of things that happened in between people, and they decide to settle their differences by violence. That's, of course, not right. So you see how practical that is? Well, we're above that in our growth, but many around us in the world are not. You know, you just watch the news any one day and you see that this is still rampant in the world, and we're called out of that. We're much further along, I know, in our relationship with one another. It says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. Look at the contrast. We're now on the side of life and not on the side of death. That is an amazing blessing, because we love the brethren. Now I want us to just stop and look around and realize that these are our brethren. And again, this is instructive. This is not corrective. This is reading straight from the Scripture and saying this is what we're shown to do if we're going to have a practical way of loving one another. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I don't see this kind of thought and action here, and I'm not correcting anyone. I'm just saying that there was a reason God inspired this and wrote it for us to read too. And we can take it at the level that we are in our own life, but it's here. It's very practical. And it goes on then with more practical application in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's where each of us can then begin to ask, do I have that kind of love in my life? Can we do that? And sometimes in the past, it has been where a literal thing where someone would give her life or his so that others could be saved from danger or harm. But sometimes this is in our devotion to others, in the way we serve consistently over a long time. And I could give examples. I look around this room and know you and how you have laid down your life for others around you. And in a very, very excellent way. I just want to stop here and just mention something. This is not in my notes, and it's just something that is part of this verse, though, laying down our life for our brethren. Sometimes there is someone so close to us who needs our help and attention and care, not just our prayers, but our actions as well. And sometimes people become caregivers. And what a great honor that is. But sometimes that's laying down your life for the brethren in that way too. I wanted to help you feel that and know that. That sometimes among us there are people who are or have been caregivers, and they know what it means when they read this verse. I'm feeling that myself right now, though I'm not the real caregiver for Joe, but I'm virtually his only family, Nancy and I, and I see him once a week or so, and it's sometimes more than I can bear. I'm so grateful that there are people who are there to tend him and care for him, because I could not possibly do it. But sometimes we lay down our lives for our friends in ways that are emotionally draining on us. And you can read in the book of, you can read in Paul's writings how he did such work. He spent himself, it said, for others. Now, God isn't asking all of us to do that to that same degree as Paul did, or some of you have done. But he is telling all of us that we need to be able and willing to help those around us, to love them and lay down our lives in some way for them. And he goes on in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you see these practical things, how to love one another. There's so many verses in the scriptures that show us how to do that. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in our actions, and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. By this we know we are part of that holy temple that Christ is building as a habitation for God, and shall assure our hearts before him. There's such great practical application in the scripture. And I'm not bringing anything new to you. I'm only addressing a need in our congregation and a direct question that was asked at a timely part of the year when we can look and see what is happening and how do we prepare our minds and our hearts for Pentecost, which is coming up. How do we live the way Christ would have us live and be that holy temple? It's by following as he did in loving one another. In 1 Corinthians, backing up these points in 1 John, in 1 Corinthians 13, this section on love, this whole chapter is sometimes called the love chapter. Let's read some of the practical elements of it in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. love suffers long. Sometimes in our relationships with one another, we have to suffer long. And sometimes people make choices, and the consequences of their choices go on and on and on, and they and others around them have to suffer long for that. But still love. Love suffers long and is kind. How do we love one another? We be kind to one another. Love does not envy. And so when someone else has something wonderful happen to them and great blessings given, we cheer them on and are happy for them. We're not envious of what God has provided for them. Love does not parade itself. Love is the kind of attribute in which we are humble, as Christ was, and we don't parade ourselves. Say, look at me, I'm more important than you. Love is very humble in that way, is not puffed up. And there's a humility of love, a brotherhood among us. Love does not behave rudely. I can tell you that when we behave rudely to one another in the church, it sometimes takes years for that to heal. And so how do we love one another? Never be rude. I myself need to overcome that more so than I've done. And I think we could all look back and say there were things that were said or done at church years and years ago, and it hurt. Well, let's not do that to each other anymore. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity or when someone is, something bad happens to them. We don't say, hey, they had it coming, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things. I'm working on that one myself. Sometimes I try really hard to help someone, and it's like I'm getting nowhere. And it's the same thing every time. Every time. And sometimes I don't react the way I should. So I need to ask God for His Holy Spirit, by which He pours out this love into my heart. That's the practical solution for this. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Yes, this is a sermon that we need to hear, and I need it too. Would it be profitable to preach a sermon to us about how to love one another? I don't know. It will be profitable if someone hears the message and goes to God in prayer and asks for His Spirit and has that love poured out in their life and then uses that powerful force to help others around them and to let Jesus Christ build that church that He is building. Sometimes loving one another takes effort, and sometimes quite a lot of effort. I want to finish with a section in Ephesians 4. And I think you know that there are dozens, if not hundreds, of more sections of Scripture where we could turn and see these practical elements about loving one another. But in Ephesians 4, Paul is addressing some of these points in the church, and church at Ephesus, by the way, was one of those churches he really loved. You read in 2 Corinthians and you see something entirely different. The relationship between Paul and the Corinthians was very, very different. But look in here in Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we come back to that again, to the unity of the Spirit, in the sense that I just want to remind us of those 120 disciples who were gathered that day in Jerusalem when the Spirit was given to them. They were there with one accord. There was unity among them. There was a depth of love there that they'd been through some really trying times with the death of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection and then those 40 days when he was with them. And told them then to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would be given, to keep the unity of the Spirit. And our church here at Olympia in Tacoma will be stronger and more filled with love as we keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he gives to all of us his Holy Spirit so that we may love one another as Christ has loved us.